Now we're continuing with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. But I want to read this evening, first of all, in Romans chapter 3. And then we'll turn and we'll read just a few of the verses in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. First of all, reading in Romans chapter 3, we're going to read the verses from verse 19 to verse 26. And then turning over to Hebrews to chapter 9, that chapter that we're engaged in at the moment. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then if you would turn again to Hebrews chapter 9, and we read the first few verses. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And just those verses then for this evening in Hebrews chapter 9. Over this past 3 weeks in our sermons in this particular part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've been thinking about that tent or that tabernacle that God commanded the children of Israel to make in the wilderness, and how that great tent, you remember, and all the things belonging to it were really pictures or really pointers to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world of ours in order to save men and women from their sins. In this particular part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you recall, the Lord's Apostle is drawing a number of comparisons and contrasts between those things that used to be in the life and in the religion of the children of Israel of old and the things that now are in the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord, with regards to all them who have believed that Christ is their only Lord and their only Savior indeed. And the first thing that Paul has taken up by the Holy Spirit to draw out that contrast and comparison is this tabernacle, this tent, this sanctuary, as he calls it in the first few opening verses of the chapter. Now, the tabernacle was just that. It was just a tent. It was no ordinary tent, of course. And as far as its size is concerned, it would have been what we would call today a very large marquee, a massive marquee. It was a tent that God commanded the children of Israel to make. And it was the tent, of course, that was to go with them in all their journeys until God would eventually bring them into that land that he had promised to give them to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And of course, within that tent, God also had commanded that they were to put certain things as he would direct them, as he would prescribe those things for them. Now, it's those things and that tent, then, that Paul is referring to in this part of this chapter 9 of the epistle. The candlestick, you remember, that great candelabra that stood within the tabernacle precincts. And then there was the table with the loaves of showbread upon it, the brazen altar where the incense was burnt, the golden altar, sorry, where the incense was burnt, and then, of course, the veil and so on. And very simply, over the past 3 weeks, as I say, it's that tent, that tabernacle, those things that belong to the tent, to the sanctuary, the furniture and so forth that we've been looking at. And of course, the fulfillment of all of those things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't want to take any time this evening to go back over those pieces that we've already looked at, but very simply, with regards to the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, and the overall clear picture of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world at God's own appointed time. The whole overall purpose of the tabernacle was that God said, make this sanctuary so that I may dwell with you. And it's through Christ coming into this world, as John says in his gospel, tabernacling amongst men, that we may have our dwelling with God forever and evermore. Christ came, Christ dwelt in this world and did all of the things that the Father gave him to do. And so then all who believe in Christ will dwell with God forever and ever. In the candlestick, you have that clear shadowing forth that Christ indeed would be, what he said, the light of life, and all that follow after him should have the light of life. The table, the showbread, he is the bread of life. He is the one through whom we have communion with God. He is the one who is in the presence of God, because you remember that showbread means the bread of the presence. Christ is in the presence of God on our behalf. The altar of incense, where all of that prayer is made by Christ continuously for all his people. And even the veil, that which is in fact a barrier, which formed a barrier, and yet which gave access into the presence of the Lord their God. So in all of these things, as the apostle says, they were a shadow of heavenly things. And when we read about all that God prescribed in the old covenant for the old people, we see all the fullness of it in the new covenant in Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, it's the final two parts, really one part, that we're going to look at this evening that Paul mentions that was within the tabernacle of old, and that was the ark and the mercy seat. Verse 2 again, for there was a tabernacle made, he says, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he comes with us now, as it were, out of the first part of the tabernacle, the tent, and now in behind that which was within the veil, and what was behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, all I want to do very simply this evening, my friends, the same pattern, in fact, is to look at that which God did give the old people, look at the purpose of it, and then look at the fullness of it in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what was the ark? And I know this is familiar to a good many of you, but what was the ark? And the simple, most simple, straightforward description of what the ark of the covenant was, it was really a wooden box. It was really a long, oblong wooden box. But of course, like everything else concerning that tabernacle that God told the children of Israel to make, it was more than what it simply appeared to be. Now, it was made, we're told back in the book of Exodus, it was made of wood called shittim wood or acacia wood. As far as its measurements are concerned, it was roughly about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide and about 2 feet deep. And inside, and outside it was lined with very fine beaten gold. In other words, the form of the thing was made of that acacia wood, but then that fine gold that was beaten lined it on the inside and on the outside. Running around the rim of it again was one of those lips or one of those crowns. And then it had rings and staves because it was to be carried through their wilderness journeys without any human hand touching it. And God said, when you make that Ark of the Covenant, when you make that chest or make that box and overlay it with all this pure beaten gold, put rings on the side. And through the rings you'll put the staves that I command you to make, and you shall carry it through all your wilderness journeys, which they did. And the staves were never to be taken out of the rings until the day came when it was finally brought into the temple that Solomon built in the city of Jerusalem, the more permanent tabernacle, as it were, and there the rings were taken out at that time, and the Ark of the Covenant came to settle and abide in that place that Solomon had built to the glory of the Lord. And so you have this chest, if you can just envisage that in your heart, in your mind, this acacia wood chest overlaid inside and outside with pure beaten gold, with the rings and the staves to carry it. And then the most remarkable feature of all is that which is called the mercy seat. And God told them that when they made that, in fact, they were to make a lid to cover the ark. And it was an amazing piece of construction. Again, you read about it in the book of Exodus. It was a lid. And it was a lid that was to be made from one must have a massive solid piece of gold. There were to be cherubims, as we read there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And when they made that lid, it was the same dimensions, of course, as the top of the chest. And these cherubims, these heavenly beings, if you like, were to rise out of each end of the lid, overshadow the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they weren't to be made and attached to the lid. They were to rise out of the lid. Of the one massive piece of gold, they were to construct and mold that piece of gold till they had these cherubims with outstretched wings overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant that God had told the people to make. So if you see all that, in behind that veil, in behind that place where God had said that he would dwell by his presence for the people, there were to be but those two things, which was really one thing. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with the tablets of the stone, the pot with the manna and so forth. And then the lid, the mercy seat, overshadowing everything, those cherubims with their outstretched wings. And God commanded them to make that. In fact, it was the first thing that God commanded them to make to set within the tabernacle of old. Now, what was the purpose? And the purpose, of course, is really a narrowing down of the whole purpose of the tabernacle. Because God said very simply, when you do that, he says, there I will meet with thee. God said, in a sense, that he would meet with them in the general, in the tabernacle. But then he said more particularly, there I will meet with thee in the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And it wasn't simply that God promised to meet with them in the tabernacle, nor indeed meet with them in the Ark of the Covenant, but he said, I will meet with you in the mercy seat. And my friends, when the Lord then came and gave that prescribed way for his meeting with those people, he was pointing us to what was to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. What's the ark with the mercy seat all got to do with? It has all got to do with the person and with the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not the one without the other. The ark and the mercy seat are indivisible in that sense. The person and the work of Christ for our salvation are indivisible in that sense. They can't in any way be divided asunder. It is not simply that we meet with God in Christ, but we meet with God in Christ in accordance with all the work that Christ has performed, but to be a mercy seat for us unto the God with whom we have to do. So very clearly, when the Word of God of old gave that prescription to the children of Israel, what they were to do and what they were to set within the old covenant tabernacle and sanctuary, all of that was to come to its fullness in Christ the Savior. Now, how does it do that? Now, let me take, as I say, you can't divide really the person of Christ from the work of Christ, but just as there was the ark and the mercy seat, let me just take the two things separately first of all. And as far as the ark is concerned, it's really wonderful the way God told them to bring two tremendously contrasting materials together to make the Ark of the Covenant where he would meet with them. In other words, he told them to make it of that acacia wood or sheet of wood and that untarnished gold. Now, aren't they completely contrasting things? This simple, very simple wood, as you would say, that grew up out of the desert and those trees in which it grew, and this tremendously fine of the purest of gold, God said, as he gave his directions in the book of Exodus. And yet when you look at it, that acacia wood, it had a way, it had a name, it had a way of being described. And the old people used to speak about it, in fact, as it being the incorruptible wood. Now, there's a Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament that's written in Greek. And in fact, when it speaks about acacia wood, it speaks about it as being the incorruptible wood for this very simple reason, that it was, in a sense, just that. The weather couldn't destroy it. The beetles couldn't eat into it in that sense. Insofar as anything in this fallen world of ours could be incorruptible, that acacia wood which grew up in the wilderness where those people were called to wander was in fact incorruptible. It couldn't be destroyed. So when God tells them to make that ark and make it in its form out of that acacia incorruptible wood, and then overlay it and inlay it with pure gold, my friends, you get a tremendous gathering together of the materials of the Ark of the Covenant, which absolutely spell out the fact that when Christ would come into this world of ours, he would come, as it were, in two contrasting materials. He would be very God of very God and very man of very man. And both of those things would be brought together, and Christ would be the one through whom we meet with God in that form in which he would come from God. See, if you read all the scriptures concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two aspects of Christ as he came into the world, absolutely inescapable. They are his undeniable Godhood and his incorruptible manhood. You remember what Isaiah said? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Man indeed. But he was such a man, my friends, as truly man as that incorruptible wood, you see. And yet as truly God as that sparkling fine gold in all its purity. And it's all the blending of those two things together that would bring Christ to be our Savior. Contrasting things, you see. Things such as the natural heart and mind of men and women doesn't appreciate or doesn't comprehend. But God would bring together all the costliness of that precious metal and all the lowliness of that acacia wood. And he said, in fact, of these two things, construct that in which I will meet with you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. Now, you see, if ever a truth rises to its height in any part of the Word of God, it's in this epistle to the Hebrews, that the one who would come to be our Savior would indeed be very God and very man. Let me remind you of the first few opening sentences of this epistle, chapter 1, and the first few verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And you see in those first few opening verses, my friends, you have Christ in all his power and Godhood, and Christ in all his grace and manhood. There's the power of God, my friends, the one who is the creator and the upholder of the ends of the earth. He is the final spokesman from God, God's final prophet, but he's more than that. He says he is his Son whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's the power of Godhood, the creator and the upholder of the ends of the earth. And then you've got him in all his Godhead as well. He, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's very God of very God. He is very God of very God in his power of creating and upholding the world. He is very God of very God in all his person, because he's the outshining, says the word of God, of the very Godhead itself. And yet in all his grace and all his manhood, you see, because now he is the possessor of all things, the heir of all things. But he's the heir of all things because he has purged our sins and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. You see, over and over again, my friends, it's that truth, the combining of the fullness of Christ, that you get on the pages of God's word. Well known words from Isaiah the prophet concerning the Christ who was to come. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is the Holy Spirit speaking about there to Isaiah? Well, the one that he has just spoken about. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And the very one that is born and laid in that manger in the stable in Bethlehem is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that's our ark, you see. That is the ark of the new covenant. Christ is the one through whom we meet with God as far as his person goes, but his person as the redeemer of his people is very God of very God and very man of very man. You know how the old catechism puts it, that he is the redeemer of God's elect, and the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and having become manifest in the flesh, my friends, he has never become unmanifest. And the one who came to be our Savior and took on all of our humanity has now come to that point where he is in the presence of God in the holiest of holies, the one who is the Ark of the Covenant for us in the new covenant that God has granted in his grace. Now, you see, it took nothing less than that to save our souls. And I think perhaps people would take the salvation of their souls a bit more seriously if they could get a glimpse of what it takes to save a soul. On the one hand, if people could see what sin is, their sin, then they wouldn't have lightsome views about salvation. Or if they could see what salvation consists in, they wouldn't have lightsome views about sin. So you have to get those two things together, that we are sinners who need saved, and that salvation only comes through nothing else than God becoming man and walking this sin-cursed world in order that we might dwell with God forever and evermore. And in prophecy, there are some beautiful words that our Savior speaks. When he speaks about coming in the volume of the book it is written of me, the very words of Paul takes up in the next chapter, and he says, a body hast thou prepared me. And away there in the eternities of God, my friends, as God was telling the children of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, that this is the construction of the ark. You're to bring these two things together. My friends, he was looking with an eye to that other ark that was to come, when he would cause that body to be prepared in which his only begotten Son would come and be the Savior of his people forever and evermore. And let me lay this before you. Look at all the richness of what you have in all the scriptures of God concerning Jesus Christ the Savior, and even in that old Ark of the Covenant. Remember how it was to be carried through the wilderness, because it was to go with them. In all their wilderness wanderings, it was to go until it would settle in that settled place in the temple in the city of Jerusalem as Solomon would build that temple. But through all their wanderings, you see, they had the Ark of the Covenant going with them. As it went with them, it was covered, of course, in badger skins, so that people didn't see the glory of it very much, but it was there with them. And Christ has promised to go with us all our lifetime through, until we come into the presence of God forever and evermore. You see, the items that Paul speaks about there concerning what was in the box, what was in the chest. And he says in verse 4, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. I don't have to tell you what the manna is, and how Christ said that I am the manna, the true bread that came down from heaven. And you see that manna that sustained the people, that was to be put in as a memorial that God was the sustainer of his people through their wilderness wanderings. And there's a very interesting thing, Aaron's rod that budded. Now, you would need to read about that back there in the book of Numbers. There's a great controversy among the children of Israel at one point that Moses and Aaron seemed to be taking on everything to themselves. And there were some who wanted to usurp their position, and others that wanted to be high priests instead of Aaron, or as well as Aaron. Well, said Moses, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put it to the test. Let everybody bring a stick, a rod, it says here, but it was probably just a piece of stick. Let all those contenders, as it were, for the high priesthood in Israel, let them all bring sticks, and let them all put them in the ground, a dry stick into the ground, and Aaron will do the same. And we'll leave the sticks overnight, and we'll see what happens in the morning. And in the morning they came out, my friends, and this man's stick was a stick, and that man's stick was a stick, and the other man's stick was a stick. But Aaron's rod had budded. Aaron's rod had produced life out of deadness. And my friends, there is one priest and one high priest alone, and he is our high priest who has risen from the dead and conquered hell and death in the grave. And he's the one who is in the presence of God for us. And if you don't have him in the presence of God for you, you've got nothing in the presence of God. My friends, it's Christ as our Savior from beginning to end, the one who feeds our souls all our lifetime through, our great high priest who has entered to that within the veil, and there is in the presence of God, ever living, as Paul says, to make intercession on our behalf. And what about the tables of the covenant? Those were the two tablets of the law, you remember, that Moses had been told to give the children of Israel. And take them, said the Lord to Moses, and place them inside the ark. You remember what Christ said in that famous psalm again? I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is within my heart. Literally in the margin of your Bible, thy law is within my bowels, in my very innermost being, my friends. And you see, Christ came as the one who embodied all the law of God on our behalf. All the law of God. And when the law was given, of course, you remember how it was taken because of their sin in those two tablets and smashed. But now God came. Are you going out, Roderick? And now God came, you see, and it was that unbroken law, in fact, that was to be taken and put into the ark. The unbroken law, not the smashed tablets through sin, but the unbroken law that was deposited within the ark. And surely when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, leading the children of Israel all their wilderness journeys through until they came into the land of Canaan. And you remember how they came in. When the Ark of the Covenant went first into the River Jordan, when the waters were divided, and they went over and they abode in that land that God had given to them. And then one final thing. There's a lovely picture of heaven that John the Evangelist gives us in the book of the Revelation. And it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, the real temple, not the one of which Solomon's temple was just the type and the shadow. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. It was seen. You see, nobody but the high priest ever saw the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies. But when the temple of God, when the dwelling of God, when the tabernacle of God is with men, the saved, redeemed people of God forever and ever, then they'll see the Ark of the Covenant. They'll see Christ and they'll be like him. He is the Ark. Why are you going back to the beggarly elements, Paul is saying? This is the new covenant blessing. And of course they had all of those things, all of those fixtures and fitments and furniture. We've got the fullness, and the fullness is in Christ the Lord. And behind that veil, in the holiest of holies, indeed there was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. But we have Christ, and in Christ we have all things to the glory of the Lord our God. So simply take up those gleanings, as it were, my friends, and make sure that in Christ we have all things. Now, what about the other part of the ark? As I say, two parts in a sense, the ark and the mercy seat, but at the same time, one whole complete piece. And when you think of the person of Christ, think of the work of Christ, because it's there that the whole thing comes to its completion. Now, I've given you the description already. You can read it yourself at some point in Exodus chapter 24, 25, those chapters concerning the tabernacle. And the mercy seat made of that great golden slab and rising up into those two cherubims, one sitting on the one end, one on the other, but part and parcel of. And again, what was the purpose? And the purpose was this purpose of meeting, of communion, of granting his presence. And it all narrows down, the tabernacle as such, the ark as such, but culminating in the mercy seat. For God said, there I will meet with you, he says, above the mercy seat, on account of the mercy seat. And it's the ark in relation to the mercy seat that God promises to meet with the people. Well, what's the mercy seat? Mercy seat, my friends, is Christ. Christ in all the work that he would undertake to do, which would take him to the cross, and especially to the cross for our soul's salvation. The way that the people met through the high priest on the great day of atonement was when the high priest came into that within the veil, stood before the mercy seat, took the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkled the mercy seat 7 times with the blood of the sacrifice and the ground in which he stood. And then in the light of that, God said that he would meet with them, bless them, forgive them, and be their God. Now what you have in the mercy seat then is a picture of what man needs and what God requires. And those people, you see, if ever they would be God's people, even in those Old Testament days, they required a way into the presence of God, a way in which they would be assured of the presence of God and the blessing of God to be with. And God said, in fact, I will grant you that way through the sprinkling of that blood on the mercy seat. Now, we don't have to ask why that was the provided means or how that was the provided means. When it comes to that kind of question, my friends, it is simply so because God decreed it to be so. In all the sovereignty of his will, without explanation necessarily for us, God said to those old people, I will meet with you in this way. This is the way that I will provide for your need for me to be a God. You will come with that blood and sprinkle it upon that mercy seat. And again, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the way in which we meet with God and have God's presence now and then forevermore. Remember those verses that we read in Romans chapter 3, and I don't have to go over them all again, but there's one, I suppose you would say, final word with regards to how we interpret that mercy seat that God had prescribed for the children of Israel of old. It says when about Christ, whom God has set forth, it says, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. God has set forth Christ, says the apostle there, by the Holy Spirit, to be a propitiation or to be a propitiatory. And it's the exact same word that Paul uses here in Hebrews chapter 9 as he uses in Romans chapter 3. In other words, Christ our propitiation is Christ our mercy seat. And the way that we meet with God and know the presence of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord and all the blood of the atonement that has to do with Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if ever one chapter spelled out man's need and the way that God has decreed to meet that need, it's Romans chapter 3. You remember what he has said at the beginning? He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And people who want to keep this bit of God's law, or that bit of God's law, as a means of being justified before God, no, no, says God, I never gave the law for your justification. I have given the law for your condemnation. I have given the law to be read out before all the world, that all the world may come pleading guilty before me. You see, that's man's condition, my friends. And then when he goes on there to spell it out again, and he says, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. The keeping of the law or the attempting to keep the law will never be the means of justification. And in those famous words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, could words be clearer concerning man's condition and man's need? We're guilty before God. We have all sinned before God. We will never be justified before God by anything that we can do with regards to the law of God. How then can we ever come to God? And that's where Paul says, and you can feel his heart glowing, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat for the remission of sins through faith in his blood. And as surely, except 1,000 times more surely, as that Old Testament nation found their entrance into the presence of God through that blood-stained mercy seat, the way that a man or a woman or a young person or a child comes to Christ is through Christ crucified, comes to God is through Christ crucified on their behalf. You see, it was the mercy seat, my friends, and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat that gave those people access to God in that sense and blessings from God and acceptance with God. It is precisely the same. Christ is our mercy seat, he says. He has set him forth to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, through faith in his blood. And we come in by faith, setting aside any attempts to keep God's law for justification, and looking only to the blood-stained mercy seat of Christ, then we are accepted in the beloved Son. And of course, that's not only to do with what man needs, but what God requires, my friends. And don't you see what he says in that epistle to the Romans? He says, whom God has set forth to declare his righteousness. No, my, if there's anything that declares the righteousness of the God with whom we have to do, it is the cross of his beloved Son. And you see that construction of the mercy seat? When God said, make it, and out of the one piece that is the mercy seat, make the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember the cherubim from the veil? The cherubim, my friends, throughout the scriptures from the Garden of Eden, is that which spells out the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God. And you see, there can be no mercy seat for any of us that doesn't take into account the righteousness and the holiness of God. And that's what the cross does. As the old hymn writer says, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, out of the one piece was formed the cherubim and the mercy seat. In the one cross is all the mercy of God and all the righteousness of God. And it is in Christ that God chooses to require what he needs as well as provide what man needs. And oh, my friends, there's no salvation in any other but in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you see, all of those things that were given in shadow and picture and pointer and parable, however you want to put it, you take all of those things. God's very gracious. God treats us even yet as children, gives us visual aids. And he says, there's the picture, the shadow of that which is in the eternities in heaven. There's its shadow forth. But then it comes to all its fullness in Christ the Lord. And can I say this to you, my friends? Look at those things. Go into those things. Explore those things. Because you'll never exhaust them. Now, I say that in no way condescendingly. But you know, even this week, just thinking over and over again about that, it struck me the words of that old hymn, 'Tis old yet ever new. Something came to me when I was turning over the words of a hymn in my mind. You know that hymn that speaks about the blood-stained mercy seat? Now, I began to think about that. The blood-stained mercy seat. Once a year only, the high priest went in and sprinkled that blood 7 times on that mercy seat. Now, only once a year, but for hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest for that year went in and splashed that blood in the mercy seat. Now, as far as I can see, in all the legislation given concerning the mercy seat, There is no legislation that the mercy seat was ever washed of the blood. None. They are never commanded to remove the blood. And the blood is on that mercy seat all of those hundreds of years of the existence of that old covenant people, the nation of Israel, before their God. And you know, there's one thing that has never been nor never will be removed from Christ, and that's the marks of his passion. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, when he was known to them in the breaking of bread, that is, when he threw over his garment and took that loaf in his hand and broke it and handed it, and they took those pieces of bread from his hands and they saw the marks of his passion. And he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And when he came and stood before them in the upper room and they were affrighted, and he said, "Behold my hands and my side, that it is I myself." You see, and in heaven forever and ever, it says that he is a lamb in the midst of the throne as it had been slain. My friend, you will never get away from the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation. Never, never. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And of course, all the modernists and the liberals and all the devil's disciples, my friends, hate that. And hasn't it been referred to as the slaughterhouse gospel? Amen and amen and amen. It is just that. Because he is led, says the prophet, as a lamb to the slaughter. And it's a terrible thing when men in their blasphemy say more than they realize and more than they know. You know, the very last miracle that Christ performed before he went to the cross was a healing miracle. When he healed the ear of Malchus, the high priest, when Peter, impetuous as ever, chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest, you remember, and Christ stretched out his hand and he healed it perfectly. So that there wasn't a mark, my friends, of what had happened in that assault. What he did for others, he could have done for himself. He could have obliterated those marks in his hand and in his feet and in his side. He didn't. He didn't. Because they are to bear their immortal testimony that he is the lamb that was slain for the sins of his people. And in that way, we will glorify him and honor him throughout eternal ages. And when the ark is seen, when the temple is opened in that day, my friends, it will be seen in all its glory. The person of the Savior, all the work that he has performed in our behalf to bring us onto the Lord our God. Who is like unto Christ? And what is like unto the salvation that God has given to us? And may we honor him and glorify the grace of God in the gospel. Amen.